Morning, Hillcrest. I'm Brian Stafile. I'm one of the elders here, and it's good to be back. I just came back Friday from Haiti, and it was 90 plus degrees there, and then I came back to 20 degree weather. But we're going to talk about worship today, and it was really my time in Haiti. When you see the need and you see the poverty, there's just a presence of God there of hurting people, that it's much easier to worship God when you need him at every turn. And you come back here, and it's so hard to make that transition and try to figure out, God, what does worship look like when I have everything I need and way more than I want? So worship is an interesting thing. And I thank you for the worship team for leading us today. But, you know, if we think about worship, there's so many times that our heart's not in it. You know, we fought with our spouse, our kids are not behaving. Let's come to church and line up and do what we're supposed to do. And our heart's not in it. It's hard. What is worship supposed to look like here on Sunday morning and at home in our quiet time? So we're going to open up to chapter 9 and 10 of Nehemiah today. And we're going to continue our series and look at true worship today. So the past few weeks we've been doing our study of Nehemiah. Some of you have not been here. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer for King Artaxerxes in 445 BC. And at that time, he learned that the remnant in Judah was in significant distress because Jerusalem was in shambles and the walls were broken down. So Nehemiah inquired the king to allow him to go and rebuild the city walls. And so Nehemiah went, defied the opposition of Judah on all sides, and in 52 days rebuilt the temple wall, or the walls, despite opposition, conflict, and even conspiracy. The Jewish rulers were oppressing the poor, and Nehemiah forced the cancellation of all debts and mortgages. While previous governors had been corrupt and oppressors, Nehemiah had been just and righteous. Nehemiah also assembled the people and had Ezra read the law of Moses to the people. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites instituted the Feast of Booths that we learned about 2 weeks ago in accordance with the law. This brings us to chapter 9 today, where the Jews are assembled in penance and in prayer. The Feast of Booths had just ended. The Israelites had spent this time reading God's word, God's message to them. And now if we look at chapter 9, we will see God's, the Jewish people's response to God. They had a six-hour service, 3 hours of preaching and 3 hours of prayer. Their response to the word was to turn to fasting and confessing their sins. So let's open up, if you will, to chapter 9. If you're using the blue books or the blue Bibles, it's page 404. And we'll start with verse 1 and read the first 17 verses. So if you'll please stand with me, as is our tradition at Hillcrest, in honor of reading God's word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God, for a quarter of the day, and for another quarter of it they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And on the stairs the Levites stood, Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shenabaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring, the land of the Canaanites, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you have made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them where to go and possess the land that you had sworn to give to them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word today, that you are steadfast and abounding in love, Lord. And let us delve deep into your word and learn more about you, Lord. And through all of this, let my words fade and your words remain, and that you will receive all the glory. Amen. You may be seated. So these two chapters of Nehemiah give us an example of true worship. There are numerous elements that we want to focus on today, and we'll investigate each of these individually. Don't worry, I was told I couldn't do a 6-hour sermon. So right away, we see the Israelites are coming before the Lord with penitence after hearing God's word. Several of the rituals of mourning were used to express their repentance. There's a deep sadness here. If you look, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and earth was on their heads." A fasting was symbolic of starving to death. The sackcloth was a dark, coarse covering that was supposed to represent nakedness, but for decency's sake, covered them up. And putting earth on their heads was symbolic of their death and burial at the grave. Israel was showing their outward appearance of what they felt in their hearts. It'd be like us going to a funeral wearing black. I would hope none of us here would wear the brightest colored shirt and tie or an Easter dress with an Easter bonnet to a funeral. It wouldn't reflect how we're feeling. It wouldn't reflect the sorrow and sadness. That would not convey our internal emotions. Israel is outwardly showing what they feel in their hearts. Mourning and repentance in response to God's word. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their father. They separated themselves. Why? Not out of conceit. But this was family business. This was the family of God's business, and only the family of God need attend. That's why they separated themselves. And they stood in their place and read from the book of the law and the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. So if you look at how the Israelites responded, They worship God. The first thing they do is they get into God's word. Worship involves the word of God. If you want to understand God, you need to spend time in his word. You know, if I want to learn more about calculus, I shouldn't pick up a biology book. I should pick up a calculus book. If I want to read a biography on an individual, I have a choice. I could read the biography written by a complete stranger or biography written by a close friend of that individual. I'm going to choose the close friend. If you want to know what I'm really like, ask my wife and kids who live with me every day. Don't ask my college friend from 20 years ago what I'm like. If we want to understand God and know God, we need to get into the Word. Get into the Bible, not some book about the current trends in Christianity. We need to get into the Bible, the Word of God. We need to read the inspired Word of God and see how God interacted with his closest followers. The Word of God reveals the God of the Word. Tozer wrote, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." If we don't know God and have thoughts about who he is that are not true of him, it's idolatry. The better we know him and read about him and understand him, the clearer picture we have of God and who he really is. The better we know God and be conformed to his image. Now, after spending time in God's word, the Israelites have left with one response: to praise him. Worship involves praising God. This prayer found in Nehemiah is the longest prayer in the Bible. It's only a fraction of what was really said that day. However, we can learn much from how they responded to God through praise. In this context, they focused on several key attributes of God. First, they focused on the greatness of God. For God receives our worship, verses 1 through 5. Here is the Almighty God, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, allowing a sinful people to come before him in worship. What a great God we serve. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is within it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. He is God alone. We know this in the first two commandments. One, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image, nor any idols. God is God alone. He is the highest. He's higher than any courts in the land. There is no equal. And that deserves our praise. The nation of Israel were surrounded by pagan nations on all sides. And one of Israel's ministries to the world was to bear witness to Jehovah, the one and true living God. They also praised God since he created the universe and for his providential care for his creation. As David wrote in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork." You see it all around. The fact that God didn't just create and walk away is awesome and great. No, God knows when the sparrow falls, and he knows when the raven calls out, and how much more valuable are we than ravens and sparrows? Christ said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." In Psalms, he gives to the beasts their food and to young ravens that cry. And fourthly, God is great because the host of heaven worships him. And here we are, sinners before God. God has sent his son Christ to die for our sins, and through Christ we can become sons of God, higher than even the angels' level. If the angels praise him, how much more should we praise him for his greatness? God is great. We also should praise God because he is good. The goodness of God is shown through verses 7 through 30 all over the place. This prayer rehearses the goodness of God to his people despite their repetitive failures. The word give is used 16 times in some capacity in this scripture. God is a giving, good God. He gave them a land in verse 8, 15, and 19, 35. A law in verse 13. The ministry of the Spirit in verse 20. Food and water, verse 15 and 20. Deliverers, verse 27. Victory over their enemies in verse 22 and 24. God blessed Israel and also disciplined Israel, as any good father would. During the 40 years of Israel's discipline, God never forsook his people. He led them by a cloud during the day and a fire by night. They had manna and water. Their clothes never fell apart and wore out. God is good. He is great. He is good. He deserves our prayers and praise. So why were the Israelites dressed for mourning? Let's read further. You may want to keep your Bibles open. If we turn to verse 26. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets, who you had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. And when they had turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which, if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their necks and would not obey. Israel delighted themselves in God's goodness, but they did not delight in the Lord. They wanted his promise, but not him. Like the prodigal son in Luke, they wanted their father's wealth, not their father's will. We carry the same sin in our hearts. If we look at Israel, we can see how we will respond the same way. As the hymn we sang this morning, "Oh grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter." A fetter is like chains around a prisoner's ankles. "Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Lord, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to wander. Prone to leave the God I love." If we keep reading in verse 30, "Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end to them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Now, it's very common for people to have little interest in the church until tragedy strikes. Loved one dies, loved one is sick, and people rush to the church, and the church needs to drop everything and help them immediately. Which we do. And when life gets back to normal and the tragedy is over, people go back to their normal lives and walk away from the church. I saw this on a large scale after 9/11. The Sunday after 9/11, churches were packed with people as they tried to comprehend that tragedy. They looked for answers. They went to God. And 3 weeks later, the church was back to normal size. And people went back to their normal, godless life. The same tragic pattern we see in every stage of Israel's history. If we keep reading in 32. Now therefore, our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. Since the time of the king of Assyria until this day, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy, its fruits and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sin. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. This is why they're in mourning. This is why they're in sadness. They're currently living in the promised land, what God gave to them. They received God's great promise in a bountiful land, as Scripture tells us, flowing with milk and honey. Yet because of their actions, the Israelites were now slaves in that promised land. The blessings had been taken away from them. They were back in the land but could not enjoy it. Everything they worked for was given to someone else. The Persian king was in control of everything, even their bodies. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. The Israelites are in mourning, sorrow, great sadness. They are unable to enjoy God's wealth that was given to them. But look how they respond. In contrast to the prodigal son who ignored the father's will, the Israelites now wanted God's will. True worship involves confession. Worship leads to confession. The Israelites are before God in mourning and confessing the sins, not just their own, but the sins of their fathers. They took ownership of their rebellion against God. And as the Levites prayed, they acknowledged the sins of a nation and God's justice and righteousness in sending punishment. In verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Notice how the Levites use the pronoun we instead of they. How easy would it be for them to point the finger at their forefathers? They. They identified with their forefathers as a nation and confessed their own guilt. They didn't make excuses. They didn't try to explain away their sin. But God, our intention was, God, we really meant to. No. They took ownership of their sin. We have acted wickedly. We have disobeyed your laws, God. For you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Hallelujah, that our God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth and umpteenth and hundreds and millions of chances, second chances. Now, many of you in this congregation may look at this passage and say, yeah, but that's not me. You see, others can call on God in their distress, but not me. See, my sins, I've put that on myself. You know, that sin, this punishment, it's from God because of my sins. And so while others may call on him in distress and for saving, I can't. You're wrong. This passage is directly to you, directly to me, and directly to the Israelites, because our sin causes this punishment. And there's nothing that you can do to cause you to fall outside of God's wrath and love. Excuse me. Nothing you can do can fall outside of God's love. We see this all throughout the Bible. God is faithful when we are faithless. Abounding in steadfast love. Look at King David. He abused his power, violated another man's wife, committed first-degree premeditated murder. Yet God forgave him. Nothing we can do can cause you or me to fall outside of God's reach. We need to get into God's word. We need to praise God's greatness and his goodness. We need to confess. But confession is not just saying we're sorry. Confession leads to obedience. Worship leads to obedience. And the Israelites knew this, and so they made a covenant and a renewal of obedience with God. In verse 38, they see, because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. True confession, true worship leads to obedience. Let me give you an example of what this doesn't look like. So I've been married for 15 years. In all 15 years of my marriage, I have this sort of habit that my wife is not the biggest fan of. You see, I come home from a long day of work with my tie on, and that changes to more comfortable athletic wear. And after a couple hours, I'm ready for bed, and I'm stuck with this ethical dilemma of what to do with these clothes. You see, they're not really clean, so I shouldn't really hang them up. But they're not dirty, so I don't want to throw them in the laundry bin. They're this semi-clean state. Not semi-dirty, semi-clean. So I have come to a very profound enlightenment of what to do with this situation. I drop the clothes on the floor by my bed. Now, my wife multiple times has expressed her disdain for this action and has pointed out my sin. And many times over the last decade and a half, I have said I'm sorry. But I keep doing it. Why? Because it's not a big deal to me. I like it. It's not a big deal. It's not a sin in my mind. So every time I'm saying I'm sorry, is that really confession? Doesn't lead to obedience. So, confession leads to obedience. True confession leads to obedience. And when we come before God and confess our sins, we need to truly want to change and have God change our hearts. Confession is not just some get-out-of-jail Monopoly card when we mess up. God, I'm sorry, it's all good now. True confession is a mournful, sorrowful sadness that our actions have grieved the Almighty God and that we need him to work in our hearts to bring about a change. If we desire to keep wallowing in our sin and we love it and we don't want to change and we confess to God and say, I'm sorry, that's not confession. That's noise to God. In the words of King David, after he confessed to God, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The Israelites confessed their sins before God, and created a renewal of obedience. Now, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 10, the first half is a list of all the names of people who signed that renewal covenant of obedience. Nehemiah was number one on the list. The second half of the chapter involves specifically what they're going to do to make things right. They submit to the word of God. They're going to keep themselves separate as a nation to God and a people to God. And they are going to support the house of God. And at the end of chapter 10, we read, "We will not neglect the house of God." We will not neglect the house of God. Now, some of you may be looking at this and thinking the obvious. I know I was. There's a problem here. You see, the Israelites have just resolved to do better. We're going to do better this time. The problem is the odds aren't really good. It's going to happen, is it? They have just reviewed the history of Israel, which consisted of 1,000 years of failure. They just told the story to the whole congregation. It's not going to work. It's kind of sad. It's hopeless. They just told the story of 1,000 years of failure. We're going to do better. We failed. We're going to do better. Failure, mercy, failure, mercy. It's not going to work. Why will this time be any different? Yet if God judges us, he'll be righteous. And he said again in verse 33, "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." God is acting righteously to make the Israelites slaves in their own land. Now, one thing I want to make clear is over the next few minutes as I talk about this, God is always righteous. So I never want anyone walking out of here thinking that I'm implying he's not. God is always righteous. But may not be always how he appears at all times. The Israelites have sinned and they're being judged. It's right that they're in this mess. God has upheld his glory by dealing with the Israelites in this way. God is upholding his righteousness and punishing Israel for their sins. Now, I can imagine the Levites standing there. Okay, God, what's going to happen? Are we going to be judged? Or is he going to be merciful? God has been merciful in the past. Will he be merciful again? For God is slow to anger. For 1,000 years he's been slow to anger, and that's a long time. So if we never see God's mercy again, that scripture would be right that he is slow to anger. 1,000 years is a great demonstration that God is patient and he is slow to anger. Will God be done with Israel? He could raise up stones for children of Abraham. He doesn't need them. God's glory has been trampled over and over and over by a fickle, selfish, wandering people. I'm describing you and me too. Will his mercy be over? If he wasn't merciful at this point in time and judged them, he would be righteous to do so. God has passed over their sins over and over and over again. But which will win out? As a Levite, I'm standing there wondering, mercy or righteousness? Will his mercy be over? You know, this will happen someday. Mercy will run out. You know what this is called? Hell. The final judgment without mercy. And at some point in God's time, God's patience will run out. God's righteousness is vindicated in his judgment of us. As Paul has said, God can't handle sin. He can't tolerate it. Sin deserves death and judgment. If I was a Levite, I'd be wondering. He's been merciful for 1,000 years. Maybe he'll be merciful again. Or will God leave us in our judgment, which you'd be right to do so? Judgment or mercy? There's this tension here throughout the entire Old Testament. God's judgment, God's mercy is shown through the whole Old Testament. And there's this tension. You can feel it all throughout the Old Testament. But it's never resolved in the Old Testament. It's never resolved until the New Testament. This is finally resolved through Christ. If we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation, fancy way of saying a substitute. Christ was our substitute. And by his blood, we are saved by faith. Now, this is the important part of this scripture coming up here. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over our sin, over our former sin. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sin. Yes, he did. He passed over hundreds, thousands of sins. Many narrated in Nehemiah chapter 9. Mercy, failure, mercy, failure, mercy, failure, over and over and over again. And every time he passed over that sin, his glory was trampled. And he looked unrighteous. Let me say that again. Every time he passed over that sin and his glory was trampled, God looked unrighteous. God is righteous, but he looked unrighteous. Paul knew this. The cross was to show God's righteousness. The death of God's Son on the cross was necessary to provide a substitute. This was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Every instance of mercy was bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Even though those sins occurred in the Old Testament, the blood of Christ was shed for those sins. Look at King David. When God forgave David's sin, did he appear righteous in David's eyes? Ask Uriah's father. Your son is killed and that king is forgiven. Is God righteous, letting a murderer go free? Ask Bathsheba's mom. Your daughter was violated by a position of authority. Her husband killed and forgiven. King David forgiven, is that righteous? If I was in their shoes, God, you're a wicked king. You're a wicked judge. Where's the justice in this? Unless 1,000 years later, God sent the most important, valuable being in the universe to show how much he hates sin and loves the glory that was trampled by David and by you and by me. When God did this, righteousness was shown in his mercy, not opposed to his mercy. Righteousness was vindicated in mercy. So no longer was it judgment or mercy, judgment or mercy. It was righteousness through and in mercy. We are justified through Christ. He is our substitute, a propitiation. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, this cycle of failure is broken. In Ezekiel chapter 36, it says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the hearts of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It doesn't mean we won't sin. This side of heaven, we will continue to sin, but we will sin less and less as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. We are justified through Christ, sanctified via the work of the Holy Spirit. So, how do we apply this to our daily lives? The Levitical prayer of spending time in God's Word, praising God's greatness and goodness, confessing and being obedient is a model that we should follow in our daily quiet time with God. We should spend time in God's Word and then in prayer and in praise over our Creator, praising Him for His greatness and His goodness, confessing our sin with all our hearts for God to renew a right spirit within us. And through this renewal, we'll have a more obedient life. And this mirrors exactly how Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done, your greatness. On earth as is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. He sustains his creation, his goodness. And forgive us our sins as we have also forgiven our debtors, our confession. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Obedience. For thine is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. The second application is for prayer and praise for God's continued mercy. You know, there's people in this world that don't understand. And they look at God and think he is being unrighteous. We see natural disasters and we see people's actions and sin. So many people point the finger at God and say, I don't want to serve a God like that because he appears unrighteous at times. But because of his mercy, we need to thank him for that. Because of his mercy, the longer he withholds his judgment, the more people are saved and will come to know him. So if you have been bathing in God's mercy and are uncertain as to where you will spend eternity when he comes back and judges, when his mercy runs out, the prayer team will be up front and would love to talk to you and pray with you after the end of the service. And all this talk of confession, which should be a daily occurrence, and as we close today with prayer, I want to spend part of that time, I want to read a prayer that was read to the Kansas House in 1996 by Joe Wright, a guest chaplain that day. The prayer was written by Bob Russell, but though this prayer was written 20 years ago, it's so, so applicable to us today. So in closing, let's please stand in prayer as we spend some time before God, our Maker. Dear Lord, as we have read your word and we see your history with the Israelites, with your mercy and righteousness and judgment culminated with the death of your Son on the cross, we can only stand here today and praise you for your greatness and your goodness. We stand here before you in mourning, sorrowful that our sin and our disobeying your commands. Let us be sorrowful and saddened that our sin has grieved you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and ask your forgiveness, and we seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that is exactly what we have done in this country. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression and freedom of speech. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Allow us to walk in obedience and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Hallelujah. Amen.